Your Bibles to Paul's masterpiece. And I hope you know that's the book of Romans. Technically, we would call it the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans or the Christians at Rome. The Swiss theologian Friedrich Godet, 150 years ago, said this is the cathedral of the Christian faith. And it seems like great Christians have taken turns describing it like that. It's the Mount Everest of the mountain range of God's holy books. And indeed it is. Paul wrote it, but it's actually God through Paul. But did you know that it was also Paul through someone else? Trick question, if I ask you, who wrote the book of Romans, would you be able to answer who put the pen to the paper? I want to show you. Look at chapter 16. And a name occurs, you say, I've heard that name somewhere before. Look at chapter 16, where all these greetings are going out. Greet this person and that one. I think there are like 22 names. Look at verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Wait, I thought it was the Apostle Paul. God inspired Paul, but Paul had various assistants. Tertius was one of them. He was a scribe. There were professional scribes back then, and then there would later be monks and so forth. But evidently he was with Paul in Corinth when God laid it on Paul's heart. And so he says, Tertius, write this down. And it's been speculated that they then go back over it and add to it or correct it, but that's just sheer guessing. Tertius was also used to write another letter to the Ephesians. So it was from God through Paul and through Tertius to us. And we have it in English by different Bible translators, written from Corinth, approximately the year 58 A.D. Where to? To the Christians in Rome. Question, does that include Peter? Roman Catholic Church says, well, of course, because Peter spent 25 years there. Excuse me. But no, Peter wasn't there that long. He probably did arrive there a short period of time during persecution and was executed about the same time as Paul. How do I know? Well, the church fathers that after Jesus lived don't say he stayed there 25 years. The other thing is you look at all those names at the end of Romans, why isn't Peter mentioned? Would it be a snub to him? No, Peter and Paul recognized each other. In fact, Peter mentions Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3. But he just wasn't there yet. He probably arrived in a couple of years. Also, as we mentioned last week, the book of Acts ends with Paul awaiting his first trial. He was found innocent, arrested again, a little while later put on trial and executed. And in the book of Romans, he says, I hope to come to you, because you got Corinth and you head west to Rome. He says, and also then you would help me go all the way over to España, Spain. And we don't know for sure if he made it there or not, but he did come back to Rome and was put on trial a second time. But think about it, all those trips Paul took, all these cities, the missionary journeys, and the last one, from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, he got a free ticket. Because they put him under arrest, but being a Roman citizen, he had many rights. And so he didn't have to pay for the ticket. Think about that, a Mediterranean cruise, all free, including the meals. And he didn't even have to row the oars, because he was a Roman citizen. But that was a detour, but there's a lesson there for us. Bible says, when you make plans, say, if the Lord wills, because the Lord might move you around. You know, anybody know the word meander? It's like a river meanders. You know where that came from? There's a river in Asia Minor called the Meander. And there's an old Greek myth about someone that was thrown alive into it. I think a woman that drowned or something like that. So they talk about kind of like a river meandering, named after that. And God's providence is like that. God leads us this way and like that way. Get out a map of the United States, look at the Mississippi River. Right about time it hits Memphis and it starts doing this and it goes back up north, west, east, south, and it's like a plate of spaghetti, but It eventually ends up in the Gulf of Mexico. God's providence in Paul's life and in our life is like that. Think back how God has led you in different ways, and He will continue into the future. A little practical lesson there. As I said, the book of Romans is a favorite of so many people. It's the most theological book in the Bible, and it's influenced some of the great Christians. Let me tell you a couple of the brief stories. Long time ago, there was a young man named Aurelius Augustinus, better known as either Augustine or Augustine, living in North Africa. And he was living a very dissolute life. He wasn't a Christian yet, although his mother was. Her name was Monica, and she wept and wept, "God, save my son Aurelius." And then one day, after bouncing around different philosophies, he was sitting somewhere and just said, "Now, what is the meaning of life? Where do I go?" And he happened to hear some children on the other side of the fence singing a little song while they're playing a game. Children do that, don't they? They'll sing a song, you know, when they're doing hopscotch or something. And the song in Latin was "Toli lege, toli lego, lege," which means "pick up and read, pick up and read." Augustine heard that and said, "That's like God talking to me." And he went inside and he had a manuscript of the book of Romans. And he picked it up and started reading, and he turned to one verse in particular, Romans 13, actually two verses, 13 and 14, where it says, "Put off the deeds of the flesh and put on the Lord Jesus Christ." And he says, "I will." And God used that to save him. God often takes one verse in particular and puts it into a person's heart to save him. Story is not over. Fast forward about 1,100 years to Germany. Mr. Martin Luther was actually Dr. Martin Luther, but he had no peace with God. He was unconverted. He was a monk. He knew the Bible in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. Very brilliant, but he was lost and under great conviction of sin. He read a lot of Augustine, and he read just a passing phrase in Augustine's commentary on the Psalms, where it says, when Paul talks about the righteousness of God in Romans, he's not talking about the righteousness that God demands, but the righteousness God provides. Luther said, "I've never heard that." He went over and found the book of Romans in Greek and started reading it. And he came to verse 17 of chapter 1, where it says, "In it," that's the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And he believed, and he was born again, he was justified. To get back to Augustine in the book of Romans. And he later said when he believed, the gates of heaven swung open and he walked through. But that's not over. It's like another link in the chain. He wrote an exposition of the book of Romans, including a preface. Now let's fast forward to 1738, I believe it is, in London. A young man named John Wesley. He had studied at Oxford, brilliant young man, and he had been ordained in the Church of England, but wasn't converted yet. And so he decided to be a missionary to the American Indians in the colony of Georgia. And nothing happened. And he said, "I'm going back home." So he got on a ship, and General Oglethorpe said, "Goodbye, I wish you well." But on the way back, a storm came up, and the ship was about to sink, and he was afraid because he said, "I'm not ready to meet God." But he noticed some Christians there that were total peace. And he says, "They've got something I don't have." And their leader, Peter Buller, witnessed to him. And he wrote in his diary, "I came to convert the Indians, but who will convert me?" So he came back to London thinking, "I need to be converted. I need to be saved." So he wandered into a little church, and I've been there in East London, and sat at the back. And the preacher was reading, not the Bible, not even Luther's commentary on Romans, but the preface to Luther's commentary. And what it said there pointed to the book of Romans, and it hit John Wesley. And he even said to the very minute he could remember, he says, "I realized I did truly believe in Jesus, and I have the assurance of salvation." And then many others were blessed by the book of Romans. The two brothers, Robert and James Haldane from Scotland, they felt a burden for the Jews, but also for the Europeans, so they wanted to make it down to Israel, but they stopped off in France and in the Netherlands and Switzerland, and they noticed the evangelical church was just dead. It wasn't even dry orthodoxy. And so they prayed and they prayed and they began to teach them the book of Romans, and revival broke out. Now this was in the French-speaking area, so they called it Le Réveil, the revival. And people are still talking about that today because God used the book of Romans. God has used it in other ways to win people. You're familiar with, say, the four spiritual laws. I want to see a show of hands. Anybody familiar with the Romans Road? Okay, there we go. That's about half of us here. I remember hearing about this. It takes several verses from Romans to sum up the gospel. For example, Romans 3:23, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Then Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And so many Christians have used that. I have suggested Christians use that when you witness to a Roman Catholic. You get kind of clever and say, oh, you're Roman Catholic. Have you been to the Eternal City, what they call Rome? And some of them say, oh, yes, I've been there. I say, well, did you know the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Roman Christians? Now, they're going to think you're saying Roman Catholics, but to say Roman Christians. Have you ever read the letter to the Romans? And you might just get their curiosity going and say, well, you're a Roman Catholic. Why not read the book of Romans? And they just might. And they just might get saved. Because when you get them into the book of Romans, you know what it's like? It's like handing someone a hand grenade. And when you take your hand off, you're pulling the pin out. It just might go off. Like it did with Augustine and Luther and Wesley and the Swiss during the time of the Haldanes. So it's a powerful book. Okay, here's our outline. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, we find the introduction, or like in John 1, 1 to 18, the prologue. And that's like the overture in a great piece of music where the major themes are laid down. And the major theme of the book of Romans is what? Justification by faith alone. And the key verse of the whole book is chapter 1, verse 17. So he begins with very profound statements, the first four verses, about God's promise and who Jesus is. He's God and man. You can see it in these verses. And then various other things like greetings and his missionary calling. And then he gets down to brass tacks in the next section, chapter 1, verse 18 to 3:20, man's need for the righteousness that only God can provide. And so he starts off, verse 18, wrath of God is revealed. As I said this morning, it helps to tell someone about hell and sin and judgment, the bad news to prepare him for the good news. The doctor will say, you're in bad health, but here's the cure. They're not going to take the cure if they don't see that they're sick. And so the first part of this section is mainly talking about all men everywhere, not just Jews, but Gentiles. They know that there's a God, there's natural revelation, and they're guilty. They suppress this truth, and they dive as deep into sin as they can. So he tells them about God's revelation, sin, and wrath. He is talking about the problem. Then in chapter 2, he says, now, it's not just the Gentiles, but the Jews that have the law. God can't save them either. And then he says, you're piling up wrath for yourself, facing the wrath of God. He is really laying it on. And then the second half of chapter 2, he says, now you Jews are counting on the law. But a true Jew is not one that's one physically, but one spiritually. As if you say, you just think about that. You're not saved because of your lineage. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 and 19, what's the advantage of the Jew? Well, there's much because they have the law of God, but the law cannot save you. It can only condemn you. And then he gives this long catena. There's an old-fashioned word. It means a string of pearls on a chain. He links all these different Bible verses from Psalms and Isaiah, saying there's none righteous. We're all guilty. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And so his conclusion thus far is, man is lost, can't save himself, he's drowning. There's the problem. Then, 3:21 to 5:21, he gives God's answer to the problem, God's provision for righteousness. And I don't want to say he gets sidetracked, but he says some things that will particularly interest the Jews. In chapter 4, for example, he says, you say if you're right with God because you're sons of Abraham. Well, let's talk about Abraham. Was he justified by circumcision? No, because he hadn't been circumcised yet. That came later. Was he justified by keeping the law? No, because that hadn't been given yet. Moses lived hundreds of years later. How was he saved? By faith. Remember, that's the theme of Romans, justified by faith alone. And so Romans 4 goes through that, and then Romans 5, look at verse 1. Almost like 1:17. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, peace with God means reconciliation. He says at the end of chapter 4, he brings it up again later. You know, we talk about salvation, but it's got many sides. Salvation, regeneration, justification, and reconciliation. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, how much more shall we be saved by Him from wrath to come? Reconciliation as well as justification. Then there's that wonderful section early in chapter 5 where it says God demonstrates His love for us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Someone might die for a good man, but not for sinners, but Jesus did. Wonderful statement there. That's a favorite verse of several people in this church. So in this section, 3:21 to 5:21, there's God's provision for righteousness. It's free grace and it's received by faith alone. Brings us to chapter 6 now. So chapter 6, verse 1 to the end of chapter 8. It's like going from high mountain peak to higher mountain peak to even higher. Have you ever driven somewhere and you see these high mountains and you go through a little pass and the mountains on the other side are even higher? And you say, they're getting higher and higher. It's like that. So the high point is reached in chapter 8. One of the greatest chapters in the Bible, theologically, mentions the Holy Spirit in about every third verse. So what we find in these chapters is, now that you've been justified by faith, how are you to live by faith? You've been declared righteous because of justification. How are you now live a righteous life? What is the relationship between justification and sanctification, or we'd say practical Christian living? And so he talks about this in chapter 6 and 7. You don't live a life of sin to glorify God. You can't do that. You struggle deep down within you with sin that's still in you. You know, that's an important thing. Sin is still in the best of Christians. Don't believe anybody that comes along and says, I've been sinlessly made perfect and I don't sin anymore. There's a technical theological word for that. Baloney. Nobody is sinlessly perfect. And they say, but there's a second experience and you no longer sin. Yes. You know what it is? It's called death. When you die, you no longer sin if you go to heaven. But we struggle with it, as he says in the end of chapter 7, but he gives us victory and we are secure with Jesus. Okay, then that leads into chapter 8, that great chapter. Talks about the Holy Spirit living righteously, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, verse 17. And then there's that what's called the golden chain. Does anybody know what that is? What's the golden chain? I know someone in the church used to have a license plate that said Roman 9. So does anybody know the golden chain of Romans 8? Well, he forgot the first couple of links. Those he foreknew, he predestined. And those he predestined, he said he called. So they're unbreakable links in the chain. And he's explaining verse 28. We know that all things work together for good by God. We're called according to His purpose. And His purpose is this golden chain. Started in eternity, ends in eternity. Meanwhile, it dips into time and saves us. And then it concludes, like, if you ever heard a great symphony like Beethoven, and as it builds up to the crescendo, you can hear the kettle drums just pounding away, and then here come the cymbals, and boy, and it happens, and afterwards you stand up and cheer. A crescendo. The crescendo of the book of Romans is that last section in chapter 8 where he says, what shall separate us from the love of God? And he goes through this list. Will death, life, persecution, any of this separate us? No. And he hits the symbols, you know, I'm convinced that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But that's not the end of the book. That's just the first half of it. Next three chapters are a little bit more difficult than the first eight. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, the problem of Israel. Paul was a Jew that became a Christian. He's writing to Romans, some of which were Jews, some were Gentiles. And the question they all had is, do Gentiles become Jews to become Christians? Do Jews have to renounce their Judaism? Or even like this, how come not all Jews are saved, and how come some Gentiles are saved? Paul, you got an answer. And Paul says, yes. It's not just because some believe and some don't, but he says, let me tell you the secret. God chose some and not the others. And that's where it goes into very deep water with the subject of reprobation. Talks about the twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, and that's a type of believers and unbelievers. Jacob have I loved, I chose. Esau I have not loved, I have hated, I did not choose him, and that's a type of the reprobate, and that's the secret. Very deep subject. Some people despise it, but it is in the Word of God. So we find election and reprobation in Romans 8 and 9. So if you are talking to a Christian that doesn't yet believe in election, and they'll say, where is it in the Bible? Say, well, why don't you go look it up in Romans 8? And if you really mean business, go and read chapter 9 as well. When I studied at an Arminian Bible college, I remember I started reading these things and reading some Calvinistic books, and I said, it's there in the Bible. We had a few of us, and this was a very Arminian Bible college. We could have been thrown out because we became Calvinists. But we met, to paraphrase a verse in the Bible, we met behind closed doors for fear of the Arminians. And I remember one of them, Bruce Grossman, he says, I don't know about the rest of you, but I can't get away from Romans 9. God chose some and not others. That's the end of the story. And we all said, Bruce, you got it. Romans 9 will convince people. So urge them to look into that. Okay, then Paul moves on to chapters 12, to the middle of chapter 15, verse 13, practical righteousness. He's already talked about sanctification. Now some very practical cases. What about another brother's conscience? What about the love commandment? Confession of sin and things like this. Practical righteousness. And in one chapter, he just gives a long list. Hate sin and things like that. Then the book concludes, chapter 15, 14 to 16, 27. Much of it is just tying up loose ends and giving greetings. And then he sends it off. He didn't have to put a stamp on it. He's not sending an email, but he says, Tertius, it's done. Send it out. Now, we don't know if Tertius himself delivered it, but remember there were the other apostolic assistants that would come and go. Those were the mailmen. Sometimes you could hire some Roman traveler to take a letter, but it cost a lot. Well, there's the outline of Romans. Let's now throw in some miscellaneous comments and then look at some of the great verses. It's Paul's masterpiece, most theological book. It's also his longest epistle. You may wonder, why are the epistles in this order? Why did these Christian scribes put it in like this? Well, the answer is simply length. Anybody ever read the Quran? Am I the only one that's read it or owns it? The sayings in the Quran are arranged by length. Nothing to do with historical order. So, in the early church, sometime, we don't know exactly when, the scribe said, well, you get the Gospels and the Book of Acts. Well, what order do we put the epistles? The order they were written in? No. Paul's epistles are organized by length. Romans is the longest, followed by 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Count the verses, you'll see. That's how they did it. So, it's not the first of his letters to be written. 1 Thessalonians was. Now, it's an epistle. What's an epistle? It's a special kind of letter. It's not like a letter you get from someone saying, hey, how you doing? Did you have a good vacation? No, it's a special letter, and there are special letters by non-Christians, but this is extra special because God inspired it. By the way, there's no truth to the old rumor of some Appalachian hillbilly that would talk about the epistle of Paul, and his wife said, "What's an epistle?" And he says, "Woman, don't you know an epistle is the wife of an apostle?" No. That's an apocryphal story. Epistle means a special letter, maybe by an apostle. So there it is. He deals with Jew-Gentile problems, the problem of righteousness, how to be saved. And man's big problem is condemnation. And the big answer is Jesus Christ. But notice he puts his finger on the big problem. He does not say mankind's major problem is financial. You know who said that? Karl Marx. Marx said the whole problem of the history of mankind is financial and economic. If everybody becomes equal, meaning equally poor, then all the problems will be solved. And the root of all the problems is those evil bourgeoisie capitalists. But the main problems of mankind, brethren, is not economic or financial. Doesn't mean we shouldn't have a good economy. We should. But that's not the major problem. There are people that are very wealthy, that are lonely and lost. So the main problem is also not lack of self-esteem. That is what's being taught to so many children in the schools. It used to be, what's the purpose of a school? Teaching them reading, writing, and arithmetic. Taught to the tune of a hickory stick. I don't think they use the hickory stick or reading, writing, and arithmetic today. But there was a survey done years ago by the teachers' union and asked all these teachers, what is your major purpose? And the number one thing was to teach them self-esteem. That's not what Paul does. He pulls the rug out from underneath self-esteem. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. Major problem is our relationship to God. Our major problem is that we are sinners. The major answer is not self-esteem, not education, not finances, but salvation through Jesus Christ. And that's God's answer. By grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ's imputed righteousness alone. Okay, week by week, we're looking at some of the great verses. How do we look at the great verses in Romans? There's so many of them. So let's just start. Go back to chapter 1. Verse 15, as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Said in the previous verse, I am a debtor to them. I owe it to people. Brethren, God has told all of us to tell people the gospel. That's a debt we need to begin to pay by saying, I need to do this. I am ready to tell people the gospel. And that's not just for preachers and missionaries, but for all of us. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There's a great verse, verse 16. It is the power of God. It's that hand grenade that I told you about. To salvation for everyone who believes. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. Last phrase there was quoted by a friend of mine. Georgi Gatgunas. He later changed it to Joseph Gattis. He was a Greek-American. And guess what? He married a Jewish Christian. And he said, really? He says, yeah. He says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I said, now what about your child? Oh, that's Latin. That comes later. But to the Jew first, chronologically. Remember, Paul usually went to the Jewish synagogues and preached, saying that Jesus was the Messiah. But also, he was a missionary to the Greeks. That included the Romans and the other Gentiles. Okay, then, verse 18 and following. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, but not just the wrath of God, other attributes about him. Verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. His power, his holiness. God put his thumbprint on his creation so that they are without excuse. Everybody knows there is a God. Remember that in your evangelism. You are talking to people that know that there's a God. Don't let them quibble with you and say, prove to me there's a God. Just say to them, God has already proved it to you. And then quote Romans 1. So then those are a couple of the great verses. Chapter 3. This is theologically, word for word, perhaps the most rich section in the whole Word of God. It reminds me of those. You ever get those fruitcakes at Christmas that are so rich with all those different things, and then they take the whole thing and dip it in honey, and you just get one little spice and you say, honey, I couldn't eat another bite. It's so rich. A lot of calories too. This section, chapter 3, is like that, especially look at these verses starting at, well, I've already quoted 23. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Every word, every phrase there is as rich as a Christmas cake that's soaked in honey. Very rich. Worth your while to study it word by word. We've already mentioned chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith. Let me just mention something for about 30 seconds. You may have a footnote. Remember when we talked about the end of Mark's Gospel, I said, why are there variations in manuscripts where they leave out a word or a phrase? And why is it one word instead of another? Because of the manuscripts and the monks and things like that. Most manuscripts here says, having been justified by faith, let us have peace with God. Wait a second, there's a problem with that. If we're justified, we already have the peace with God. So fortunately, most translations say, well, the minority manuscripts are correct. We have peace with God because we've been justified. We've been reconciled already with God. Then there's this other chain, not just the golden chain, but this is another one, verse 3 and following. Not only that, we glory in tribulations, knowing that, here's the links. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Another great chain right there, and that's a very encouraging one when we're going through a rough time. Okay, turn to 6:23 that I mentioned, and I might be preaching on soon. Wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. A ticket to hell. We deserve it. Skip over to chapter 8 for another great verse. The whole chapter is great verses. This is one that needs to be shouted from the housetops. There is therefore, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation. He later says, who can bring any accusation against God's people? God? No, He's the one that justified. The devil? Nope, God won't hear it. We have been freed from all condemnation. So, the positive is justification. The negative is no condemnation. Put them together. What a wonderful assurance we have. Skip down to verse 16. Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's a very mysterious thing. I preached on it a couple of times. That there's the external evidence that gives us assurance. We're living a godly life. There's the truth promise that if we believe the truth, that's an evidence. If you believe a lie, then you're not saved. Believe the true gospel, you could well be saved. But the convincing one is the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God to produce this assurance in our hearts. We really are the children of God. We looked at 28 to 31, the golden chain, and verse 28 is many people's favorite verses. And then I mentioned chapter 10, 9 and 10, the last part of the Romans road. Look at chapter 10, verse 17. Paul keeps talking about faith. Well, how do we get faith? We can't work it up. He says, well, faith is given to us. Verse 17, faith comes to us by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So we can't give someone faith. We can give them the Bible, and that's the mean God might use to give them faith. By the way, we find another chain in here. I call it the silver chain of evangelism. Look at verse 13, chapter 10. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on Him of whom they have not heard, or have they not believed? How shall they believe in Him if they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Another three-link silver chain. One of my favorite verses is at the end of chapter 11. I could probably quote this in my sleep. Of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's why God created everything. For His own glory. Well, there's a few other great verses, 12, 1 and 2, 12, 15, 14, 17. But those are some of the great verses sprinkled throughout Paul's great masterpiece. I knew a man back in Dallas. In fact, I had the privilege of ministering with him in the church for 5 years. He taught at Dallas Seminary for 30 years. He had the book of Romans memorized in Greek because he had taught it word for word 30 times. I've never met anybody that has done that except him. And I've never met anybody that's memorized Romans, but I imagine there's someone is. When I've preached through Romans twice in this church. And I remember both times I said, every Christian ought to do a long, in-depth study of the book of Romans at least once in his lifetime. And I don't mean just reading it. I mean studying it over a period of time. And so it was my privilege to preach to the church the book of Romans in-depth. It took about 2 years to do it each time. Well, that's our survey of the book of Romans. What a wonderful book it is. Do we have any questions on anything we've covered tonight?
It's a maybe specific, but Romans 1:18, and Paul talks about stressing the truth and unrighteousness. That non-Christians suppressing minimal revelation?
Yes.
Is there a way for a Christian to suppress specific revelation?
Yep.
And they're still a Christian?
Yep. When we backslide, we don't want to remember certain verses. I think we all know what that's like. You're doing something and your conscience reminds you of something that God has revealed and you just don't want to listen to that. God, leave me alone. And I like what Charles Swindoll said about that. He says, thank God sometimes he doesn't answer our prayer like when you say, Lord, leave me alone. And God says, no, I'm not going to answer that prayer. I love you too much to leave you alone. But we can try to get away from certain verses that are convicting. But that's where we need to get back to the Word of God. It's for our good. Does that help answer the question?
It's helpful for me personally, but for those who might be trying to justify homosexuality or other things in the culture, and maybe, you know, they are friends who are seeming to go down that path. They have shown fruit of repentance, but also,
need to remind them again of the Word of God. And they may try to suppress it like, oh, I've heard that, please change this up. Or don't quote the Bible to me. No, they're suppressing the truth. So just say, well, I want to. And they say, well, no, I don't want to hear that. And you say, well, listen, do you really want to hear my opinion? My opinion is not worth anything. Let's see what God says. And God's Word has a lot of power when you quote it to people. For example, you mentioned homosexuality. You try witnessing to someone and say, well, I'm gay. You say, well, do you know what the Bible says about that? They're going to get very defensive. But to say, well, you know, God says it's a great sin, calls it perversion and abomination. But the Bible also says there's salvation, that He's willing to forgive it. So you can mention certain Bible verses to some people when they get defensive. Anybody else? Anything in Romans? You might try reading it in one sitting. Probably take you more than an hour, but it's certainly an hour well spent. Anybody else over here? At the back. Cody, who was it that had that license plate that said ROM, was it 9? Romans 9?
Shelby.
Okay. Romans 9. Anybody else? Well, let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the book of Romans. And there's so much in it. And though we may have read it 10 times, on the 11th time we see new things. And it's like that everywhere in your holy book. So give us the perseverance to keep following Jesus and to keep reading your holy word. Now bless us, Father, as we dismiss, go our own ways. Bless the church board meeting that follows. And go with us day by day into the week ahead. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.